Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this night and for this beautiful weather. Lord, we thank you for the gift of Easter and the gift of springtime. We thank you for the gift of this time together and this chance to be able to talk about a different aspect of Lewis's life and what we can learn from it that will help us to grow more deeply in our Christian faith. We pray that you would help us to put aside the things we've been worried about during this day and that you would open our hearts to hear from you this time. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was just speaking with someone who said, I had no idea that C.S. Lewis had any female friends. And that's part of the reason that I wanted to do this little mini-series, because Lewis had a remarkable gift for friendship. He had a strong theology of friendship, and he had a strong way of practicing friendship. And all of these things are things that we in the church can learn from. Friendship is one of the things that is talked about a pretty fair amount in Scripture and that Jesus talks about in those Last Supper dialogues in John 15. And yet, if you think about how many sermons have you ever heard on friendship, probably not very many. But what's so interesting is that each of the people that's on that screen had a profound impact on Lewis's life and in some ways changed the direction of his life. So we're going to do a couple of deep dives into different friendships. So I think it is going to be a lot of fun. And as always, we'll start with a little music. We can see if anyone knows what this is. I'm sure that's on your Spotify top hits list, or not. That is actually a particularly lovely version of Psalm 133, sung by the choir of Trinity College, Cambridge. And does anyone know what Psalm 133 is? Tom Gurley. Yes, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And that is a sentiment that describes very well C.S. Lewis and his journey. So in our first episode, we're going to talk about the influence of three friends on the evangelical atheist young C.S. Lewis, and each one of them played a major part in his conversion to the Christian faith. But before we get to that, we have a new class verse that we're gonna use for these four times. One of the things that is part of the method to my madness is that we say this every time because I hope you will memorize it, but I realize we don't have very many weeks, so I decided I'd better make it short. But this is a profound verse from Hebrews about friendship. And so let's say this together, and then I have just a word to say about it. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I want to just say, part of what is going on in that verse is that we are to consider, that's a big word, consider means to spend time proactively thinking about something, to think about how with the people that God has put in your life, how to stir them up, how to get them excited and enthusiastic about love and good works, and then not neglecting to meet together, continuing to build that bond of fellowship, and encouraging one another, proactively seeking to encourage the friends in your life. If all of us would do that, it would turn the world upside down. So, a quick introduction here. We're going to be doing a closer look at Lewis's theology and practice of friendship and the role of friendship and its influence in Lewis's life in certain key areas. And part of what is so interesting that you can see in those pictures is that there are people from a variety of walks of life. There are people that are old, there are people that are college students, there are women, there are all sorts of different types of folks, all of whom were deep friends of C.S. Lewis. And so going left to right in that top row, Owen Barfield, a great scholar, Sister Penelope, who was a brilliant nun near Oxford, Arthur Greaves, Lewis's childhood friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, author of Lord of the Rings, Stella Aldwinkle, who was the female chaplain to students, female students at Oxford, who started the Socratic Club, and then Roger Lancelin Green, who encouraged C.S. Lewis. Without Green, we might never have seen the Chronicles of Narnia. And then in the bottom row, Ruth Pitter, the great poet, Hugo Dyson, who was with Tolkien the night Lewis was converted, Austin Farrer, the warden of Keble College and probably the greatest Anglican theologian of the first half of the 20th century. Then C.S. Lewis in his younger years, Bede Griffiths, who was one of Lewis's students, and they became fast friends while he was one of Lewis's students. Father Walter Adams, who became Lewis's spiritual director, and then Dorothy Sayers, the great intellect and mystery writer from Oxford. And I was just telling someone, when Lewis was working on his great academic work, The Allegory of Love, he and Sayers were great friends, and he was writing to her a lot, complaining about how much work it was, but he would always sign his letters, The Alligator of Love. It was great. So tonight we're going to do a bird's eye view with the bird flying very fast about Lewis's conversion. And I also want to say there are a lot of pictures tonight, and part of the reason for that is that the place of Oxford had a huge impact on Lewis's faith journey. The beauty of it and the spiritual roots of it had a major impact. So that's part of the reason we're going to see a lot of pictures. So part of the reason that I wanted to do this particular deep dive is that there's a lot we as Christians can learn from Lewis's journey and the way his friends came alongside him. Lewis was a lot like a lot of people who are young adults in our culture today. And this is inspired from some of the work that I did this summer when I was in summer school at Oxford with Alistair McGrath, who was talking about this. But he said Lewis was well settled and convinced of his atheism, like many people are today. He believed science had made religious faith irrelevant, that religion was a human invention, that suffering, death, and evil made it impossible to believe in God. If you've talked with any young people who are atheists, you will hear those same things coming towards you. One of the things that is interesting, though, is that Lewis, once he was converted, because he had been an atheist for so long and had thought about it a lot, he had great responses to these particular issues. And part of the reason this journey is important today is that there's a crisis of meaning and purpose, especially among young adults. There is a search for authenticity and humility, which Lewis had in great abundance after his conversion. He has a great gift for analogy and story. He has a deep understanding of how important objective value, beauty, truth, and goodness are, a heart after God, and he also is sometimes called the apostle of joy. He believed Christians should experience joy every day. Contrast that with Sartre. Here we sit, all of us, eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and really there's nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. So think about that, you'll get depressed. So Lewis is an unlikely luminary. He was the most unlikely person to become famous. He was born in Belfast, Northern Ireland, to a well-off family there, but he had a very painful and dysfunctional childhood. His father was kind of remote. He loved his mother. His mother got really sick when he was 7 years old and died of cancer just before Lewis's 9th birthday. And he had prayed every night in his childhood faith that God would heal his mother. And when he didn't, his faith evaporated. And so his father, shortly after his mother's death, more or less had a nervous breakdown. He shipped Lewis off to boarding school in a foreign country, to England, which was very different from Northern Ireland. He was sent alone on a ship to the school, and he would write these plaintive letters, please let me come home, this is terrible, I hate it. They are mean and cruel. And his father, of course, said, suck it up, stiff upper lip, all of that, until the day that the authorities came and arrested the headmaster and put him in a mental asylum because he was a sadist. So, not so great. Lewis then was tutored and discovered to have a brilliant mind. He was admitted to Oxford just in the midst of World War I. He enlisted as an officer, went to the front line on his 19th birthday in the Battle of the Somme. His closest companion who was in his company was blown up before his eyes. He had a lot of despair and bitterness after World War I, went back to Oxford, threw himself into his studies, got a brilliant triple first in moderations, Greek and Latin literature, greats, philosophy and ancient history, and English. I think you can count on two hands the number of people who have ever gotten a triple first from Oxford since 1100. So quite remarkable. Brilliant, proud, arrogant, and aggressively atheistic. He was very successful, though. He was elected a fellow of Magdalen College, one of the richest and most prestigious colleges, while still in his 20s, and his poetry books were published. But even though he had it all, he was still miserable. He kept dealing with Sehnsucht, which you'll remember we've talked about, the sense of longing, joy, that there's something more out there, there's something that's beautiful that he couldn't quite get a hold of. And the impact of his friends and the formation of the Inklings changed everything. So steps in his journey, he came up, and as we said, went to the Battle of the Somme. He came back wounded. That war had a profound impact on his priorities. He took in a friend's mother and sister and helped support them. And he started making friends when he was back at Oxford. But even though he was an evangelical atheist, he found he didn't like the atheist. They were boring. And the people that he really liked were Owen Barfield and Neville Coghill, both of whom were Christians. And he thought, well, I'm just going to have to get over that. So he was, though, asking, where is truth? But even though he was seeking truth, he had a very aggressive, nihilistic, atheistic, materialistic view of everything. So this is his freshman class there at University College. He's in the top row on the end, on your right. Yes. And that is probably a class size that's about a tenth of normal. That is because of the war. So Owen Barfield, this is Lewis's first friend at Oxford that he really liked. Barfield was brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. And a Christian. He had a couple of loopy ideas, but he was, for the most part, fairly orthodox. And Lewis thought Barfield was so smart, he ought to be an atheist. And Barfield thought Lewis was so smart, he ought to be a Christian. And so they had what Lewis later called the Great War. And so Lewis, when speaking about Owen Barfield, said there are two kinds of friends, best friends, that a person can have. One is the type of friend Lewis had in his younger years in Arthur Greaves back in Belfast. This is the kind of person with whom you have everything in common. The other kind was the friend he had in Owen Barfield. This was the type of friend with whom you disagree about everything. Quoting Lewis, he has read all the right books, but has got the wrong thing out of every one. How can he be so nearly right and yet invariably just not right? He is at the same time fascinating and infuriating. I can only describe our friendship as the Great War. We went at it hammer and tongs far into the night, night after night. Barfield believed that the imagination plays an important part in how we know. He rejected the model that science is the only way to truth, to acquiring truth. He felt that the imagination was laid behind even the work of science. It gave meaning to propositions. And so he felt Lewis was missing out in his whole approach to reality on what made knowledge possible. Yes, Lewis used to think that the imagination was useless. Hard to imagine. This is the garden at Wadham College where Lewis and Barfield will do laps for hours walking and discussing. And I've walked there, and it is hard to imagine a more wonderful place for that type of dialogue. So Barfield's counterattacks, Lewis said, destroyed forever two elements in my own thought. In the first place, he made short work of what I have called my chronological snobbery. Yes, Lewis originally was deeply invested in chronological snobbery, which he defined as the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited. Lewis was a thoroughly modern materialist, and he thought all the old stuff, history is bunk. But Barfield challenged him and said, you must find out why it went out of date. Was it ever refuted? And if so, by whom, where, and how conclusively? Or did it merely die away as fashions do? If the latter, this tells us nothing about its truth or falsehood. From seeing this, one passes to the realization that our own age is also a period, and certainly has, like all periods, its own characteristic illusions. They are likeliest to lurk in those widespread assumptions that are so ingrained in the age that no one dares to attack or feels it necessary to defend them. A manifestation of chronological snobbery is the usage in general of the word medieval to mean backwards. And part of the measure of Barfield's triumph over Lewis is that Lewis chose to become a medievalist of all things. So Lewis's hopes about his career were finally fulfilled in 1825. He got that job at Magdalen. He got his poem published, but it just wasn't enough. And Barfield was ready to strike. So one of the things that happened is he kept giving Lewis things to read. And Lewis in his autobiography says, all the books were beginning to turn against me. Indeed, I must have been as blind as a bat not to have seen long before the ludicrous contradiction between my theory of life and my actual experiences as a reader. The most religious books were clearly those on whom I could really feed. Lewis was finding that not only did he like the Christians, but he liked Christian writing, and that he could read the dry, atheistic, materialistic stuff and understand it, but it didn't get him excited at all. Lewis's longtime secretary, Walter Hooper, said this, the poetry Lewis really cared about was not Ezra Pound and Gertrude Stein. All these years, the greatest pleasure he ever had was from Christian poetry, things like Spencer and Milton, all the great poets, and yet he found that he was reading them, as he later said, with the whole point left out. The same thing was happening with his friends. The people he thought he should have liked were the college atheist, but the ones he really liked were Tolkien, a practicing and very devout Catholic, and Owen Barfield, who asked all the right questions. Notice again how beautiful it is. This is all Wadham College. So 1925, Barfield has been prepping the ground. Lewis is having these stabs of Zamzut. And then in 1926, another friend enters the scene. Lewis meets J.R.R. Tolkien for the first time at Merton College as an English faculty meeting. Perhaps not the most auspicious place to make a new friend. And he wrote in his journal that Tolkien seemed a pale, smooth little chap. No harm in him, just needs a good slap or two. So this is where Lewis lived and worked for most of his career, Magdalen College, Oxford. It is set, it's sort of like imagining going, building a beautiful medieval college in the middle of Middleton Place or something like that. It is spectacularly beautiful. There's a deer park, there's a river, there's a water meadow. That building in the center at the top is the new building from the early 18th century where Lewis's rooms were. He had a suite of rooms just over where that vine is that went from all the way through the building. So one side looked out this side, which if you were looking out on this side, you would look over to the gorgeous medieval cloister. If you looked out the other side, you would see the dozens of acres that are the deer park. Just exquisitely beautiful. And then underneath that, the gorgeous, gorgeous 15th century chapel full of carved stone and carved woodwork, just exquisitely beautiful. So Lewis is trying to figure out where is truth? What is truth? He believed that atheism was right, although it was grim and meaningless. He said, on the one side, there's a many-islanded sea of poetry and myth. On the other, a glib and shallow rationalism. Nearly all that I loved, I believed to be imaginary. Nearly all that I believed to be real, I thought grim and meaningless. That would be a hard way to live. In reading Chesterton, as in reading MacDonald, I did not know what I was letting myself in for. A young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful in his reading. There are traps everywhere, Bibles laid open, millions of surprises, as Herbert says, fine nets and stratagems. God is, if I may say it, very unscrupulous. So, Lewis and Tolkien, sort of surprisingly, became very close friends. So they meet at this faculty meeting, and Tolkien's a few years older, and he is not someone that Lewis would naturally have thought of as friend material, but Tolkien took a risk. He went out on a limb. Remember, Lewis is the evangelical atheist known as brilliant and all of that, and Tolkien invites him to do something. And he doesn't invite him to do just anything. He invites him to a meeting of the Coal Biters Club, along with their mutual friend, Neville Coghill. The Coal Biters Club gathered together to read out loud to one another Icelandic literature in the Icelandic language. That's not like going for a pint at the pub. And yet he takes the risk, and Lewis knows Coghill, who's also invited, is also a Christian. But Lewis went, and when he went to this, he discovered that he and Tolkien had a shared passion for myth and language and literature. And they had so much in common that they started meeting every Monday morning for animated conversation, which Lewis described their conversations as beyond the walls of this world. They bemoaned the lack of mythic quality in literature. And part of what they loved was this idea of the descriptions of nature are exact, but they are untouched by the light that never was on land or sea, but which illuminates all great poetry. Only when the heart of the poet is touched does his poem glow into real beauty. Lewis was soon invited to Tolkien's home, and they began sharing their writing with one another, which is one of the most vulnerable things you can ever do, to share a story or a poem that you've written with someone else, especially if you don't know them very well. And there was a poem that Lewis wrote early on that gives a flavor of their friendship. "We were talking of dragons, Tolkien and I, in a Berkshire bar. The big workman who had sat silent and sucked his pipe all the evening, from his empty mug, with gleaming eye, glanced toward us. 'I seen him myself,' he said fiercely." So one of these meetings gave birth to their shared project to reform the Oxford English syllabus and the development of The Cave, which was a secret group of English faculty members and some future Inklings, including the Christians, Neville Coghill and HVD Hugo Dyson. Now, reforming the Oxford English syllabus, that's a big deal. Oxford set the study of English literature and language for the entire world. Even American schools, what you study in school, originated out of the Oxford English syllabus. And they decide they're going to turn the whole thing upside down. No small project. But part of what really set this friendship going was Tolkien being unbelievably vulnerable and sharing with Lewis this work that he had never shown to anyone else, that he had been working on for years. It is this draft of saga called The Lay of Lethian. And Tolkien brought it and asked Lewis to read it and then asked him to tell him what he actually really thought about it. That is bold. And so what happens is Lewis read it and he immensely appreciated it and took the time to give really thoughtful and helpful feedback. And this exchange became part of the bedrock of the culture of friendship that would characterize all of Lewis's friendships and become a key part of the Inklings. Lewis stayed up most of the night reading this draft, and he sent Tolkien a note the following morning. "I can quite honestly say it's ages since I had an evening of such delight, and the personal interest of reading a friend's work has very little to do with it. The two things that came out clearly are the sense of reality in the background and the mythical value.
Detailed criticisms, including grumbles at individual lines, will follow. And follow they did. Lewis gave Tolkien 14 pages of detailed commentary, ingeniously and humorously written in the form of a spoof of several literary and theological critics of the time, called Schick, Schaffer, Pumpernickel, Bentley, and Peabody. And this is a measure of how seriously Lewis took the honor of having this work read to him. Imagine how easy it would have been for Lewis as a busy Oxford professor to put that in a stack and forget about it. But he didn't do that. He made it his top priority. He stayed up all night working on it. And so describing these exchanges to his friend Arthur, Lewis wrote the following. Reading Tolkien's fairy tale has been uncanny. It's so exactly like what we both would have longed to write or read back in 1916, so that one feels he's not making it up, but merely describing the same world into which all of us have entry. Tolkien agrees that for what we meant by romance, there must be at least the hint of another world, one where we hear the horns of Elfland. In his autobiography, Lewis wrote this about his friendship with Tolkien. Friendship with Tolkien marked the breakdown of two old prejudices. At my first coming into the world, I'd been implicitly warned never to trust a papist, a Catholic. And at my first coming into the English faculty, explicitly never to trust a philologist. Tolkien was both. So in 1929, Barfield and Tolkien and Dyson have all been working on Lewis, and they have gotten him to the point that he believes that imagination is an important way of knowing. That's a 180-degree turn. He had also gotten to the point of believing that chronological snobbery was absolutely wrong and that there was deep wisdom from the past. And through those two things, he came to the conclusion that atheism was intellectually untenable. And so in 1929, because of these friends and their influence and all those conversations and his reading of these books that turned against him, as he said, and certainly the work of the Holy Spirit, Lewis becomes a theist. He's still 1,000 miles from being a Christian, but he now believes there is a God. And he says, in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. But Lewis was intellectually honest. Remember, he was seeking for truth. So he started reading John's gospel each day in Greek, naturally, since he was fluent in Greek. And he commenced a habit of going every day to worship in the Magdalen Chapel. Now remember, he's not a Christian, but he wants to learn more about it and see if it really holds water. So he also started attending services at his parish church. He also took the initiative. Lewis was not one really at this point in his life to take the initiative in friendship. Barfield, Tolkien, and Dyson were the ones reaching out to Lewis. But Lewis decided to reach out and try to make a new friend. And the person he chose to befriend was the Reverend Adam Fox, who was the Dean of Divinity, probably my favorite title in the world, the Dean of Divinity, which is the chaplain at Magdalen, and a pretty well-known poet. And he and Fox became great friends. And so Lewis started in 1930, before he even came all the way to the Christian fold, this habit of daily worship, daily scripture reading, and daily focused prayer times. And these things undergirded all of his friendships, and they were often later in his life shared with friends. In 1931, Lewis became a Christian. And this was largely Tolkien's friendship, because Tolkien was every bit Lewis's intellectual equal. And sort of like Barfield, Tolkien thought if you were really smart and looking for truth, you absolutely had to be a Christian. And he just thought it was stupid of Lewis to maintain this atheism or even theism, because Christianity was so obviously true. So he kept working on Lewis. And so Tolkien's friendship is what finally brought Lewis to encounter Christ. So on that fateful day, September 19th, 1931, Jack, as Lewis was called, and Tolkien's nickname, together with their friend Hugo Dyson, a devout Anglican, dined together in Magdalen College, possibly having gone to Evensong right before that. And then they adjourned to Lewis's rooms for more talk. They took a stroll on Addison's Walk in the grounds next to the river. They began discussing ancient myths and the truth hidden in these legends. This conversation lasted until after 3 a.m. And a few days later, Lewis wrote to his friend in Belfast, Arthur Greaves, "I've just passed from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ and Christianity. My long night talk with Dyson and Tolkien had a great deal to do with it." Lewis recounts that conversation in his brilliant poem, Mythopoeia. But I want you to just envision yourself into that evening. Envision yourself in this beautiful chapel, hearing a world-class choir singing chant and with candlelight and the stained glass that's from the 15th century showing the evening sun through it, and then adjourning from that into the spectacular hall and having a beautiful dinner with excellent wines served to you, followed by dessert and port at the end of the meal, and then walking out from that through the gates, across the bridge, over the river, into Addison's Walk, and then walking down this beautiful pathway, this a giant circle that's about a mile and a half, with this beautiful water meadow in the middle, and then off in the distance you see all of the dreaming spires of Oxford, just incredibly beautiful. And thoughtfully, all along Addison's Walk, there are placed benches where you can sit with your friends and talk. And I like to think that this one, since it's space for three, Tolkien, Lewis, and Dyson might well have sat there. And it is a beautiful place, and exactly the kind of place to have this sort of conversation. And so Lewis started thinking more and more about that conversation. And he said, "How deep a change I'm just now beginning to see. From I've passed from believing in God to believing in Christ and Christianity. My long night talk with Dyson and Tolkien had a great deal to do with it. What Dyson and Tolkien showed me was that if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. Again, if I met the idea of a god sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much and was mysteriously moved by it. Again, that the idea of dying and reviving gods moved me, provided I met it anywhere except in the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. Now, the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened, as he said elsewhere, that it left footprints on the earth. And one must be content to accept it in the same way, remembering that it's God's myth, whereas all the others are men's myths." So this poem that Tolkien wrote describing their conversation is dedicated, and it says, "To one who said that myths were lies and therefore worthless, even though breathed through silver, Philomethus," that is lover of myth, Tolkien, "to Mesomethus, doubter of myth, Lewis." And we've talked about Mythopoeia before, so I'm not gonna read all of this, but I wanna just read one excerpt because I think this is probably very close to what Tolkien said in that conversation. "He sees no stars who does not see them first of living silver made, the sudden burst of flame like flowers beneath an ancient song, whose very echo after music long has since pursued. There is no firmament, only a void, unless a jeweled tent myth-woven and elf-patterned, and no earth unless the mother's womb whence all have birth." And part of what Lewis believed and that was arguing with Tolkien was that stars are just balls of gas out in the cold inane of space. And Tolkien's like, "No, no, no, no. Use your imagination, Lewis." And the poem is beautiful. I commend to you to read it. And I'll just read this next little stanza. "Blessed are the legend makers with their rhyme of things not found within recorded time. It is not that they have forgotten the night or bid us flee to organized delight and lotus isles of economic bliss, forswearing souls to gain a Circe kiss, Remember Circe in your Greek mythology luring people to their death, and counterfeit at that machine-produced bogus seduction of the twice seduced. Such isles they saw afar and ones more fair, and those that hear them may yet beware. They have seen death and ultimate defeat, and yet they would not in despair retreat, but oft to victory have tuned the lyre and kindled hearts with legendary fire, illuminating now and dark hath been with light of suns as yet by no man seen. It's good stuff. So one of the things that you see in Lewis's life is an adage that Jeff Miller is very prone to quote from the pulpit, where he says, we are saved from something for something. We're not just saved for fire insurance, as it were, but we are saved from something for something. And one of the beautiful things you see in Lewis's conversion that is largely the result of the mature Christian faith of his friends is that he understood that conversion is not just a personal thing between you and God, and that it affects everything about your life and your relationships. So part of what happened is Lewis now had to define himself as a Christian. He had to think about, well, what does that mean? What does that mean for how I see the world? What does that mean for what my priorities are? And part of what he and Tolkien had in common was having been both in the Battle of the Somme and seeing these horrors of World War I, and how in the midst of that do you hold on to the possibility of truth, goodness, and beauty? And what you see, quoting from a great author, Joseph LoCanti, as authors, Tolkien and Lewis sought to recover the romantic and mythic traditions based on the struggle between good and evil. But their mythic imagination only partly accounts for their influence. It is their moral imagination that exerts a unique power. The proposition that every person is caught up in an epic contest between light and darkness. In the worlds of Tolkien and Lewis, the choices of the weak matter as much as those of the mighty. Here we are not left as orphans, for a force of goodness stands ready to help, and that force of goodness ultimately is God. So when you look at Lewis's post-conversion priorities, what you see is that after the 1920s, all the things that were his priorities shifted dramatically. So he started investing deeply in growing in the Christian faith, both in his time and his reading and his relationships, seeking earnestly after truth and beauty, pursuing life, and asking the question, how do I use the gifts that I've been given to make a difference in this world, and investing in relationship and searching for fellowship. Lewis's secretary called Lewis the most thoroughly converted man I ever met. His faith touched every single aspect of his life, but perhaps none more so than his view of friendship. Lewis, before his conversion, is reliably described by several different people who knew him at Oxford as an arrogant prig. Someone who thought he was better than everyone else, who did not really want to hang out with other people, who certainly was not interested in pursuing a friendship. But after his conversion, it changed dramatically. And what you see is that there are some choices and habits that set the stage and tilled the soil for the flowering of the Inklings, that famous friend group that grew up around Lewis. First was walking. Lewis learned this from Owen Barfield when they had the Great War, walking and walking and walking, doing all these laps around Wadham College, and then again with Dyson and Tolkien doing laps on Addison's Walk, walking and having discussions. But the thing about these walks is they were not small talk. Now, I'm not going to ask you what you talk about with your friends when you're walking, but the things that they talked about were very deliberate. They chose to ask deep questions of one another. They talked about what they were reading, their philosophical ideas in the life of the soul, as well as trying to look at and appreciate the beauty they were beholding. Another thing was they were deeply invested in reading, and reading all sorts of things. They had a sense of stewardship about what it meant to love God with your mind that created a faith-based obligation to seek after truth and to challenge with their best intellectual acumen ideas and writing which they believed to be in error. Notice, Barfield and Tolkien both did that with Lewis in their relationship, but they thought they needed to do that. and their voracious reading provided ample fodder to sharpen one another, to hone their understanding of Christian thought, and to consider what it means to take every thought captive and to love God with your mind. Talking. Lewis could talk. And it's especially remarkable that his conversation was never about himself or his peers, the group, politics, or gossip, but the talk was deliberately and primarily about books, ideas, Christian faith, religion, truth, beauty, goodness, humor, and writing. And most of the conversation seems to have revolved around shared enthusiasms, asking questions, sharing works in progress, and seeking to grow in knowledge and wisdom. And this last thing is one of the key points for Lewis in friendship, is this idea is that true friendship isn't based on being like someone demographically or age-wise or intellectually or anything like that, but that is based on shared passion, shared deep love for the same things. And so what Lewis would do is he would seek out those individuals who shared his passions, not mere preference or taste, but doorways to one of the transcendentals, truth, beauty, and goodness. And the idea that Lewis talks about in The Four Loves is two friends standing side by side, beholding with wonder a treasure that stood before both of them, that both see as of surpassing worth. And this is such an important concept to understand. And Lewis, if he met somebody and that chord of shared passion was struck, Lewis would immediately invite that person to come to dinner, even if he didn't know them from Adam's house cat. It was extraordinary, and that's how he began to develop these friends who were in their 20s all the way up through their 80s. And the other thing that is quite remarkable, remember, Lewis is a professor at one of the most elite academic institutions in the world. He's lecturing every day. He is tutoring every day. He's going to faculty meetings. He's writing all of these books. And yet what you see is that he makes a commitment of what, so far as I can tell, is about 18 hours a week in investing in friendship. That is astounding. And it's individual time, one-on-one, as well as group time. And the Inklings followed this example. They achieved a striking balance in the use of their discretionary time that provided a fertile field for flowering of the group, all the more remarkable because this time was deliberately carved out in the midst of extremely busy and pressured schedules with multiple competing priorities. So one of the things about the Inklings, this group that became so important for both Lewis and Tolkien, is that the center of that group was not just Lewis or just Tolkien, but it was really their friendship. And the model of that friendship they drew others into. So that bond of friendship was the nucleus. And they took the name from another undergraduate club. And in a letter that Lewis wrote to Charles Williams before they'd gotten to be friends, he said, "We have a sort of informal club called the Inklings. The qualifications, as far as they've informally evolved, are a tendency to write and Christianity." So Lewis's brother, Warney, served as the maitre d'. When the Inklings would show up in Lewis's room, Warney would take their coats, serve tea and drinks. And it was a group that was interesting because Lewis's friends, Barfield, Coghill, and Tolkien, became the nucleus, those Christians that had brought Lewis into the Christian fold. The Dean of Divinity, that poet that Lewis had reached out to, Tolkien's friend, C.L. Wren, and then Lewis's doctor, Dr. Robert Humphrey Harvard, who was called the useless quack affectionately, was invited in, and he turned out to be an expert on Aquinas and medieval philosophy, as well as being a medical doctor. So they loved these meetings so much, they started meeting twice a week. So they would meet for hours in Lewis's room on Thursday evenings, and the Eagle and Child pub, the Bird and Baby, on Tuesday mornings. So they were building on their deep Christian faith and trying to recover these transcendentals of truth, beauty, and goodness, and they were unafraid to boldly engage the culture and mount a countercultural offensive. This was not a defensive, this was an offensive, where they were going to go out into the culture to try to show how to live and think Christianly in a post-Christian world. And they were deeply invested in trying to recover a biblical understanding of fellowship and the power of community. So there's the Burden Baby, which has been closed for several years, but God willing will be open this summer. It's being fully restored. And that wonderful doorway there is the doorway in the Magdalen Cloister to the office of the Dean of Divinity, where one of the previous deans was a good friend of mine, so I had the privilege of sipping port in that room with him many times. So some things for us to ponder. We live in a culture where even as Christians, we have an impoverished understanding of friendship. And one of the things, if we really want to be influencers in this world, not social media influencers, but true people of influence, is we need to recover this idea of Christian friendship. And at the heart of it is that verse, how to stir up one another to love and good works. Both Lewis and Tolkien said that without the other, they would not have written the Chronicles of Narnia or The Lord of the Rings. Imagine if both of them had said they're too busy to invest in their friendship, or if they hadn't been willing to be vulnerable, or if they hadn't understood that their faith demanded that they mount a countercultural offensive. If you studied Beowulf and Paradise Lost or any of those great works of English literature, you can thank Lewis and Tolkien for deciding to revise the Oxford English syllabus. No one read those back in the 1930s. They'd gone out of fashion, and it is only because of Lewis and Tolkien and their work that those things are still read today. And then think about if Tolkien, Dyson, and Barfield had not ever shared their faith with Lewis, if they'd been too intimidated by him, all of Lewis's works of fiction and apologetics, Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, Narnia, would never have been written. Tolkien understood he had a responsibility to help Lewis use his gifts for the gospel, and Lewis had that same sense about Tolkien. What if Barfield, Tolkien, and Dyson had been too afraid or intimidated to share their faith? Think about for yourself, in what ways might you be called to be salt and light in this culture as you seek to follow Jesus and live out your faith? Remember that in Lewis's era, this is the same soil that gave birth to the French atheist existentialist, Simone de Beauvoir, all of those folks, the same soil that gave birth to the Bloomsbury Group, Rupert Brooke and Virginia Woolf and all of those who had a very, very different view of the world. But Tolkien and Lewis took the darkness of World War I and saw past that into the fact that the kingdom of God and its values were eternal. Consider the role of friendship in your life and what kind of friend you are. What can you learn from the example of Lewis and Tolkien and the Inklings? Might you have a friend that is waiting for your encouragement to be able to do something that might change the world? Encouragement is probably the most underappreciated and underrated gift in the church. Where might you be able to apply some of these things from this matrix of friendship? Walking, reading, talking about things that matter, being devoted to those priorities of worship, scripture, all of those things. Where might God be calling you to be a sub-creator? Maybe there's a muse inside somewhere that's trying to get out to have you write, whether it's poetry or fiction or nonfiction or music, whatever it might be. What role do truth, beauty, and goodness play in your life and your understanding of following Christ and drawing others to him? I want to read this quotation from the Four Loves that we read a couple of weeks ago, but it bears repeating. For a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, "You have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another." The friendship is not a reward for our discrimination and good taste in finding each other out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each the beauties of all the others. They are no greater than the beauties of 1,000 other men. By friendship, God opens our eyes to them. They are, like all beauties, derived from him through the friendship itself, so that it is his instrument for creating as well as for revealing. At this feast, it is he who has spread the board, and it is he who has chosen the guest. It is he, we may dare to hope, who sometimes does and always should preside. Let us not reckon without our host. There is much wisdom in that quotation. And you remember back at the beginning, we said Lewis was an unlikely luminary from a home that was full of hardship and pain, from a different country, not from England. And yet, one of the things that happened in Lewis's life is through the influence of his friends and the Holy Spirit, he became someone who changed the world. And he became so much someone that changed the world that something remarkable happened on the 50th anniversary of his death. And what that was that the nation of England stopped and had a special day of celebration in Westminster Abbey with all of the clergy and choirs and a procession and dignitaries from Parliament. And they laid a stone in Poets Corner, the place where the most elite of England are recognized. They laid a stone for this man from Northern Ireland, for C.S. Lewis, and inscribed on it is that wonderful quotation from his essay, is Philosophy Poetry. And that quotation is, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So with that, let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of C.S. Lewis, but more especially tonight for the gift of Barfield and Tolkien and Dyson and these other friends that were unafraid to share their love and their friendship and the gospel with Lewis. Lord, we thank you for their work. We thank you for their example. We pray that we might be inspired by them to live in a way that would honor you, particularly in this field of friendship. Lord, we pray that you would go with us now as we go out into this world that you love, and that you would help us to be salt and light. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. We'll be back next week for a deeper dive on another aspect of Lewis and his friends. And before you leave, please meet someone you've not met before. Thanks for coming.